Yeah, so some of you may agree that 2020 is one of those, one of the worst dates, the years that has ever been. What has this year been filled with? Let's just kind of do a bit of a survey of the year. Record number of hurricanes. The brutal 2020 Atlantic hurricane season has officially ended after generating an extraordinary 30 named storms, highest on record. 13. Pretty terrifying. Some of you may remember the massive fire in Australia that killed over 500 million animals. Not to mention the West Coast wildfires that destroyed over 13,000 buildings, over $2 billion worth of damage with a B, and killed 46 people. And we got a year of riots, Black Lives Matter protests, death of George Floyd, white supremacists, black supremacists fighting in the street, people burning buildings, people quietly protesting, others not. You got the impeachment of the president. COVID-19, not to mention that, right? Remember when there were 16 million Italians quarantined? They couldn't leave their homes. The whole world shut down. The deaths of celebrities like Kobe Bryant, Alex Trebek, Jeopardy, Chadwick Boseman, the Black Panther, not to mention murder hornets, and you can go on and on and on. People have made lists with over 100 horrible things that have taken place this year. So we could say that this year has been filled with many, many, many things. But we could simplify it and say that your year has really only been filled with two things: words and deeds. These two words sum up how you spent this year, what you said and what you did. I mean, think back over this year. Just think of words. Think about the words you've spoken this year. What does Jesus say about words? Remember the terrifying, sometimes troubling, and maybe even confusing things that he said about words to his disciples? I tell you, on the day of judgment, Matthew 12:36, people will give account for every careless word they speak. King James Version says every idle word. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. How many careless words have you spoken this year? When things got stressful, what words came out of your mouth? Maybe you've forgotten, but the fact is Jesus has not. How many hurtful words, how many selfish words, how many words that were untrue, lies, words to manipulate, words to blackmail, threats, seduction, temptation, deceit. Jesus said, you will give an account for every single one of them. And think about the year 2020. It was filled with words, your words. Of course, we can look at the words of the media and words that were spoken in films and words of songs and words of politicians and all of that. But more directly to the point, I want you to be thinking about your words. Not your spouse's words, not your parents' words, your children, not your siblings, not your bosses, not your neighbors. It's easy for us to think about. I can think about your words and what you. But turn the mirror on your own mouth, your own lips, and what do you see? The words that you texted, words that you typed in emails, wrote on social media posts, words you spoke to others, words you responded to. Children, think of the conversations that you have begun with your friends. Words. What were they? Were they shameful? Were they wasted words? Remember the proverb and what it taught us and warned us in Proverbs 10? The wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. Babbling fool. Just words coming out. No discernment, no prudence, no thought. Just talking without any thought of the day of judgment approaching. Do you speak to others with the words of Jesus dwelling in your heart richly? Boil 2020 down and you have words and deeds. What are deeds? Deeds are what you did, what you've done. The Greek word that Paul uses here, it literally means anything that you do. That could include actions, thoughts, things that you have done by hand, works that you have produced, industry, mind. It's your life summarized in a word, deeds. This year was filled with your deeds. The actions that you made, the decisions that you chose, the behaviors that you performed. A problem came and you responded. That's a deed. You had alone time. You had family time. You had work time. And what you did in that time are your deeds. And these are your deeds. They're all recorded. They're all known. What did you do this year? That's what this means. Did you have a year of selfish deeds, lustful deeds, murderous deeds, righteous, holy, God-glorifying deeds? 1 John 3:12 says we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Those are the only options. Either your deeds are evil or righteous. There's no middle ground. The day of judgment will not just call into account our words, but our deeds. You may say, but wait, we're saved by faith alone, apart from works. Amen. Absolutely. That is the gospel. But does that mean that deeds don't matter? Is that what the Bible tells us? 1 Corinthians 15 lets us know that salvation is a three-part process. We have been saved, we are being saved, and there's a salvation to come. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, past tense, in which you stand, present tense, and by which you are being, that's an ongoing process, saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed, past tense, in vain. Salvation, you were saved, justified, but you must be sanctified, the ongoing process. And we look forward to the day of glorification when we will no longer have the presence of sin. We've been saved from the penalty. We are being saved from the power and the presence. The way you live your life matters. The way you spend your time matters. What you do with these years that the Lord Jesus Christ has given you matters. In fact, it proves whether or not you're in or out, right? 1 John 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Those are deeds and words. For God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. By what it's evident? The words and the deeds. That what you practice, what you do. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Deeds matter. Words matter. And even for the one who has truly been born again, words and deeds still matter on the day of judgment, not as a deciding factor whether or not you will enter into glory, but what rewards you will be given. They matter. God does look at what you've done in this body with your life, and judgments are made based upon them. Think of Romans 2, 6. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. And you fast forward and you look at the very day of judgment itself in Revelation 20, and you hear these words. This is never to depart from salvation by faith alone, Christ alone, but that faith is never alone. It's always accompanied by righteousness, right? Revelation 20, verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, that's everybody, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books. Notice the language, according to what they had done. Words and deeds. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Words and deeds. 2020, they can make lists of everything it was filled with, but boil it down, it's words and deeds. The new year is approaching. It's around the corner, it's almost here, you can see it on the horizon. 2021 will be no different than 2020. Every year you live brings about these two elements, what you say and what you do. And those deeds follow you into eternity. Revelation 14, 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. That's a reason to rejoice, or that's a reason to panic. They go with you. So as you think of this past year, do you have regrets? I've entitled this message, How to Have a Year Without Regrets. Because when we look in the past, there may be shameful memories of how you spoke or what you did. You may groan inwardly with shame and guilt and say, I didn't handle that well. I didn't speak well. But you want to go forward, right? You want to go upward. You want to reach higher goals. You hear the songwriter when he says, my heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where those abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. That's what you want for this new year. Higher ground. You want to reach new goals. You want to go upward. How do you climb higher? Without even knowing what the year has in store for you, how can you possibly prepare for what's coming? How can you ensure that the year will end without regrets, but with joy and a clear conscience? And brothers and sisters, The secret, if you will, is found right here in verse 17. Paul wanted to help the Colossians as I want to help you, and to shoot straight, I want to help myself. Where do we find help? Well, let's look at the verse again. And whatever you do, in word or deed. That's why I was talking about words and deeds. In word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do. And then he says, do everything. Now, the Greek here is really complex. Whatever and everything literally means whatever and everything. I mean, that's what it means. It's the word pan. You think of pantheism, which means all is God, or a pandemic, which means this issue, this problem that we have going on. It's everywhere. The words he uses in whatever and everything means literally everything. Nothing is excluded. Nothing is left out. All encompassing. All that is said and all that is done. Paul is telling these Colossians that all their life is to be lived in a certain way. And he's not just talking about Bible study, prayer meetings, and missions. Look at the words again. And what word is there? Whatever you do in word or deed, do what? Everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. When you say whatever you do, when men meet one another, one of the questions that we sometimes ask each other is, what do you do for a living? We want to know what kind of work you do. What's your job? What do you do with your time? Maybe you're a housewife. Maybe you're a student. Maybe you work in contracting, or you're a plumber, or you're a teacher, or a foreman. You put in code, you babysit, you farm, you're a soldier, you put out fires. Whatever you do with your day, with your time, whatever you do. But even that's not everything, because every job, eventually, you clock out, you go home. And then there's home life. You go home to a wife. You go home to a husband. You go home to children. You go home to diapers that need to be changed, and food that needs to be cooked, and a house that needs to be cleaned, and a car that needs to be maintained. You go home and you need to eat. You need to rest. You need to do many other things. Sleeping, showering, dressing. When he means whatever you do, the Apostle Paul literally means every single aspect of your life. Whatever you do, whether you're playing soccer or watching a movie, whether you're dissecting a frog or working out fractions, whatever you do. Or say. And in case we're wondering, is this really what he means? Look at what comes directly after these instructions. He's talking to wives. He's talking to husbands. He's talking to parents and children. He's talking to slaves. He's talking to masters. He's talking about regular everyday life. Whatever you do, and then he gets specific, dealing with the everyday, mundane, ordinary, normal Christian experience of living life in this world. It's amazing. And a husband, his life is going to look different than a wife's life, and a child's life is going to look different than a parent's life, and a slave's life is going to look different than a master's life. And if you're a Jew or a Greek, or if you're old or young, or you're a barbarian or a Scythian, or you're old or young, it doesn't matter. The same is applied to all. So there's a wideness here. Whatever. Everything. But then there's also a narrowness. whatever you say, I'm going to say different things in my life because of the certain responsibilities and spheres I'm in. You're going to say different things. You're going to have different conversations. I'm going to have different things that I do. Rather, it's the same with you. There's difference. There's diversity, but there's only one way to speak. And it's in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do, and it's wide and it's vast and it's broad, there's only one way to do it, and it's in the name of the Lord Jesus. In this one sentence, you have as vast and broad and wide as you can get, and as narrow and exclusive as you can possibly be. And this is the way we see the Bible. Many members, one body. We heard earlier, many gifts, one spirit, many languages, one message. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. In the name of the Lord Jesus. So we got to ask, okay, we understand what whatever and everything is. That's literally whatever and everything. We're talking about words and deeds. That's what makes up an entire life. That's the summation. It's just like when the writers of the Bible would say the law and the prophets, right? That means all of Scripture. Word and deed is your whole life. But what does this in the name of the Lord Jesus mean? First, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. Because there's a lot of misconceptions about this. First, in the name of Jesus is not a magic spell. Now, that may sound strange to say. And we as Christians are against voodoo, witchcraft, and magic spells and potions and incantations. In fact, we were talking about the Magi just last week, and this priesthood that they came from, which was this special class that served kings, and they would, by their secret arts, you know, mutter these words and all that, and we would immediately recognize that is ungodly, unacceptable, anti-scripture, forbidden. And then, in many Christian circles, turn around and use the name of the Lord Jesus in the exact same way. Whether it's pleading the blood, saying the words in Jesus' name as though those words spoken in that order is somehow magical. And this is spreading. It is growing. And at the end of the day, it is witchcraft, it is hocus pocus, it's an abracadabra kind of mindset. Sam Storms warns against this mindset. He says, if that were the case, the words in Christ's name or in the name of Jesus would function much like a magical incantation, no different from what the owner of a magic lamp would do when he says abracadabra and a genie suddenly appears to grant him three wishes. Is that how you understand in Jesus' name? If I say in Jesus' name, then boom, something happens. Something special happens when I say that phrase. It's an ordinary thing, but when I say in Jesus' name, it becomes holy. He continues, we must never treat Christ's name as if it were a formula that automatically or mechanically generates a positive answer. It's not a superstitious conclusion like a magical spell that will infuse our prayers with a little extra zing. It is not a rabbit's foot to hang on the end of a prayer to give it a punch. Well said. You may ask, now, is anyone actually really teaching this? I mean, is this real? You may hear about Christianity exploding in Africa. You see videos of conferences and crusades and revivals, and there's literally tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands of people, and they're all chanting, Jesus, Jesus, shouting glory. And you look at that and you say, wow, that looks so encouraging. And there's no doubt that the Lord has his 7,000 who have not bowed the knee in every part of this world. But Pastor Conrad Mbeawe from Zambia gives us the real picture of what is taking place in these revivals, crusades, and conferences in Africa. Because of the African mind, they look at the pastor in the same way that they look at a witch doctor. Quoting Pastor Mbeawe, he said that the pastor, the man of God, would say things like, "I declare prosperity on your life in Jesus' name." Why should his declaration be more powerful than mine? I might as well be declaring prosperity in my own life in Jesus' name. Why him? He is the man of God. There is power behind his words. So when he makes that declaration, something is supposedly happening. Hence the frequent, irreverent repetition of "in Jesus' name." The way in which the witch doctor in the village is repeating some chant. Exactly the same thing. Here's a quotation from Kenneth Copeland. He says, "Just like every sickness has a name, lack, poverty is a name. And it covers more than money. Any area where you are in lack, peace in your family, joy in your spirit, finances, every name in that category has to bow to the name of Jesus. So when lack tries to come into your family, rebuke it. Say, 'Lack, I rebuke you in Jesus' name. You're not coming into my family. You can't come into my bank account. Jesus came that I might have life and have it more abundantly. I take my blessing now in the name of Jesus.'" It's witchcraft with Christian language. We see the same thing actually being done in the book of Acts. Remember the sons of Sceva? Acts 19, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick and their diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." You see, they were saying, "Oh, just say the name." That's what they're doing. Power comes by saying the name. Well, what happened to these seven sons? The evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And then you get this statement, "And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." The name, in the name, they think it's just saying it. They do that and get mollywopped by the demonic man. And the statement is made, "The name of the Lord was extolled." How? Not by more people saying it in some magical phrase. Not by just repeating it over and over again as though there's some power in saying the verbal thing. But there's more to this. And then you add to that, historically, the name of Jesus was very common. Archaeologists have unearthed the tombs of 71 Yeshuas from the period of Jesus' death. It's the idea that his name is above every name, the literal name Jesus, and then you come to realize, here's what one historian said, it was just an ordinary Jewish name, about as common in Judea as John is common to us. The name had not the significance that we understand today. It was a beautiful Jewish boy's name, a common name of the common people. Joshua, Yeshua. So the power is not in the sound of his name being spoken. The other extreme is it means nothing. people pray, and at the end, in Jesus' name, amen. It's like they're just muttering words together. Why? Because you're supposed to say in Jesus' name at the end of your prayer. Just like you're supposed to say amen at the end of your prayer. But why? If you were to ask, if someone was to ask you, why do you say in Jesus' name at the end of your prayer? Would you be able to tell them? Is this even the way that prayers are made in the Bible? I'll give you two examples, both from the book of Acts, both prayers of disciples of Jesus. Here's from Acts 1:24. Notice what's missing. Acts 1:24. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry, an apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Period. That's the whole prayer. Notice what's absent. And yet you must believe this was prayed in the name of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, Acts 9:40. This one's even shorter. Much, much, much shorter. In fact, there's only two words to this prayer. But Peter, we know who he is, put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. There's the prayer. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. These are just two examples. You go through the New Testament, you can see the quotations, you can see the actual prayers, and you will see. It's interesting. They are praying in the name of Jesus, but they don't always say in Jesus' name. They don't always say amen. There's something more to this. Is Paul just telling these people, make sure that you're always praying with this formula? Absolutely not. Clearly, he's not telling us to have some type of magical incantation to summon the gods as the pagans would do. And on top of that, he's not just talking about prayer. He says, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps this is confusing to us because we don't think of names like the ancient world did. Names meant something much more than what we call people. Genesis 3:20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Names pointed to attribute, character, who they are, what they are, what they do. Right from the beginning, Adam is naming the animals. Think of the verse that we've been meditating on this month. Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. There is meaning behind the name because it points to a reality about the person. It's an expression. It's a display. It's a proclamation of this is who they are. This is what they are. The name of Jesus has to do with the character and person of Jesus. It's who he is. John Stott said it this way, the name of God is not the combination of the letters G-O-D. The name stands for the person who bears it, for his character and activity. So God's name is God himself as he is in himself and has revealed himself. And that makes sense when you think of how much it says, for my name's sake, for my name's sake, for my name's sake. It's not this thing that's said out, it's for who he is. J.C. Ryle said, by the name of God, we mean all those attributes under which he is revealed to us, his power, wisdom, holiness, justice, mercy, and truth. And think of, here's Moses. And the Lord says in Exodus 34, where he was going to reveal the name, right? Right? And what was done? The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. How is he proclaiming his name? He's saying, this is who I am. This is how I act. This is what I do. You want to know my name? It's to know me. And this is me. That's what is meant by the name. That's why we pray, hallowed be your name. Not just that people won't say G-O-D in a way that's frivolous, but that they would know him. That we would know him and all of his attributes as he is meant to be known. But we get more treasure here than even this. That phrase, in the name of the Lord, is very common in Scripture. A few examples. Genesis 4. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Leviticus 24. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. 1 Samuel 17:45. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with the sword and with the spear and with the javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord, our God. And lastly, Psalm 113, verse 1 through 3. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its setting. The name of the Lord is to be praised. And you can go on and on and on and find all these examples of in the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord. But when we come to our verse, what do we see added? Not just in the name of the Lord, but in the name of the Lord Jesus. What is this telling us? Exactly what our brother told us earlier. Christ is God. Remember when our brother Chris was talking to us about the reality that Jesus is Yahweh. This capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When you see that Lord, that is the name that was revealed to Moses. Who shall I say sent me? Tell them I am that I am the Lord. All caps, Yahweh. This is saying that Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is the one who is much, much more than an angel. Christ is the Almighty God of heaven and earth. And this is exactly what has been consistent through the book of Colossians. This is what Paul has been telling them repeatedly. Christ is the Creator. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the first. He is the last. He is all. He is our life. Christ is God. What did Isaiah prophesy in Isaiah 9? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. He is God. Jesus is Lord and he is God. He is King and he is Savior. They shall call his name Jesus. Why? What connection does they shall call his name Jesus and he will save his people from their sins have to do with one another? Because Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. The Lord Jesus, God and Savior. This is a summation of all that He is. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Let me tie this all together. This phrase, in the name of, is a very common phrase both in our Bible and in history. One of the best examples is found in 1 Samuel 25 from the life of David. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time. They were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servant and to your son David. When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David. What does this mean? They are emissaries. They are ambassadors. They are representatives. They carry the very words and the authority and the atmosphere of the one that sent them. They are acting in the place of the one that sent them. And how did Nabal react to not the men, but to David? Notice. Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? He didn't say, who are you? Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where? So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. Every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword, and about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. Why was David so angry? Not because his servants were disrespected, but because they came in the name of David. They spoke the words of David. They acted as though they were David. And Nabal's reaction was a reaction precisely and exactly and pointedly to David himself. This is historic. An ambassador is someone who represents a foreign country. They come on behalf of that king, of that ruler, and everything they say and everything they do is looked at as though their king is doing it. You may have heard things like, in the name of King John, I command you to halt. Police used to knock on the door and say, open up in the name of the law. There's even a song some of you may be old enough to remember. Stop in the name of love before you break my heart. Children, you even do this. You come and you're just as young or younger than your sibling, but you say, Daddy said, you have to clean your room. Now, if they disobey, they didn't disobey you. They disobeyed who? Daddy. Mommy said, I'm in charge. What does that mean? You better treat me like you would treat mommy, or else you're in trouble. That's what it means to come in the name of. So we can see that this statement, whatever you do in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. What is this telling us? It's telling you First off, don't separate this from everything that you've seen up to this point. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Let the word of Christ dwell within you richly. Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you then have been raised with Jesus, everything that has come before this is fueling this statement. Christ is in me. The peace that he has brought with me and God is ruling my heart. I'm thinking on him. I'm meditating on him. I know him. He knows me. How close are we? Christ is in me, the hope of glory. Therefore, whatever you say it as though Jesus is saying it. Whatever you do as though Jesus is doing it. You're acting like Christ on this earth. When you speak, you ask, is this something Jesus would say? When you pray, is this something Jesus would ask for? Is this thinking, this thought, is it mindful of his kingdom, of his glory? When you work, no matter what the job is, do it faithfully, honestly, diligently, the same way Jesus himself would do it. When you laugh, would Jesus laugh at this joke, because I am laughing in the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm thinking in the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm working, I'm washing, I'm helping, I'm cooking, I'm loving, I'm interacting, I'm speaking, I'm responding in the name of the Lord Jesus, because Paul said, whatever you do, everything is within this perimeter. Sometimes we can be discouraged. I know I can. You can feel like, what's the point of doing this? Nobody sees. Nobody cares. But then you think, first off, is even that a thought that Jesus would think? He did everything with his Father's eyes upon him, because that's who he was doing it for. My Father sees. Do these things in secret, and the Father who sees in secret, he will reward you openly. If no one commends you, if no one applauds you, the Father sees. You're doing it unto him. And we're going to get into that when we start getting into husbands and wives and workers and children and all of that. He makes that more clear. This is living and speaking with a mind set on God. But the full counsel of God. Because the same Jesus who preached the wrath of God is also the creator who made this beautiful flower that no artist could ever duplicate. The same Jesus who prayed early in the morning and late at night and throughout the night is the same Jesus who went to a wedding and made more wine for the joy of the party. The full counsel. Because we don't want to look at this and say, okay, then this has to do with just religious activity. No, this is whatever we do, everything we do. Do you talk like Jesus? One commentator put it this way. This verse tells us that whatever we say in life, we're to say it as though Christ were saying it. Whatever we do in life, we're to do it as though Christ were doing it. Whatever we do in word or deed, we're to do in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's walking with him as though he is with you, because he is. It's living as though he's never far away, because he's not. When Jesus spoke to his disciples, did he ever yell at them in anger? Even when he was tired, hungry, had worked all day and night, how did he respond to them? We say, that's how I should speak, in the name of the Lord Jesus. But if you're not living your life, if you're spending your days, if you're saying your words and doing your deeds absent of this thought, then at the end of the year, you have regrets. How do you have a year without regrets? When you get to the end, you can say, because everything I said it. You won't do this perfectly, but there was an intention. There was an aim. There was a focus that I want to say everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, mindful of Him, thinking of Him, thinking of how He would say, how He would speak, how He would respond. Everything I do it in sight of Him, for the glory of Him, for the praise of Him, in honor of Him, mindful of what He's done. John Eadie was correct when he said, a man is not to say, in Christ's name I salute thee, or in Christ's name I buy this article or sell that one, charter this vessel or engage in that speculation. But the apostle means that such ought to be the habitual respect to Christ's authority, such the constant and practical influence of His word within us, that even without reference to Him or express consultation of Him, all we say and do should be said and done in His Spirit and with the persuasion that He approves. And in order to do that, you have to be in the Word. You got to know Him in order to act like Him. You have to be familiar with His words in order to talk like Him. You have to know His character in order to imitate His character. Well, the last thing that Paul tells the Colossians here is the manner in which we're to do these things. He says, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Not for Him, which you should. Thank you, God, for Jesus. But through Him. Well, what does this mean? Remember Isaiah in the temple. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, He covered His face. Why would they cover their face? They were created to be in the presence of this God. Why couldn't they look at Him? He's holy, holy, holy. That's what one called to another and said, the whole earth is full of His glory. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, righteous Isaiah, woe is me, for I am lost. I am undone. I am coming apart at the seams, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What is this telling us? That even these creatures, that if we saw them, we would be tempted to fall down and worship them. When they are in the immediate presence of Almighty God, even they cover their face. And Isaiah, the prophet, who is so pure and his life was righteous, even he, when he got a glimpse of the glory of God, he cursed himself and said, he's unworthy. Woe is me. Curses upon me. I'm unclean. This is the pattern we see throughout the Old Testament, that God is a consuming fire. And when Moses, he wanted to see the glory of God. You can't see my face. You'll be consumed. When it was time for the law and there were all these, you got to consecrate this and you can only come this close and you better not touch the mountain. And if anyone does, they'll die. Warn them again. Don't let them come too close. If they come close, I'm going to break out against them. You got Nadab and Abihu, these priests, and they're doing this little thing and the fire of the Lord comes out. You got the Ark of the Covenant and Uzzah goes to put his hand out and he's dead immediately. David is afraid. I don't want the Ark to come to my house. There's a message that's coming to all this. You come in Hebrews 12. He says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. 1 Timothy says, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in what? Unapproachable light. Getting close to God is dangerous. People died. It was frightening. And everything we saw, the cloud, God's not a cloud. God's not a box with, He's not the Ark of the Covenant. This is just the echo and the aroma of His presence, the fullness of His glory. What did Solomon say? Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Give thanks to God through Jesus. What does Colossians say? Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. What is more holy? The Ark of the Covenant or the Son of God? The mountain in which the glory of God descended upon or the second person of the Trinity? People couldn't get near the mountain. They couldn't touch the Ark. And yet, behold what Jesus says, come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Luke 8:42, as Jesus went, the people pressed around Him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind Him and touched the fringe of His garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, who was it that touched me? When all denied it, Peter said, Master, the crowd surrounds you and are pressing in on you. He said, there's so many people touching you. How could you possibly ask who touched you? You touch the Ark of the Covenant, you die. You touch the mountain, you die. You draw close. He's an unapproachable light. You can't approach Him. And now suddenly there are so many people touching Jesus, it's impossible to tell who it was. How are you able to approach the one the angels fear? How are you able to give thanks to Him, talk to Him, worship Him? He is God Almighty. He is the holy, holy, holy. He has not become any less holy. He has not become any less glorious. How are you able to give thanks? How are you able to draw near? How are you able to have fellowship? How are you able to be forgiven? How are you able to be adopted? It is through Christ. That's what He's saying here. In the name of the Lord Jesus. That's terrifying. In the name, the Lord Jesus, that's God. He's holy. He's far away. But you give thanks through Jesus, because He is the one who has brought us near. And that's the whole point, brothers and sisters. That is the mystery of mysteries. The only way that you can do this is through Christ alone. You come in the name of Jesus because He makes you acceptable to the Father. You come in the name of Jesus because He alone is holy enough to satisfy and fulfill the law of God. So you look forward to the coming year. You look back, there may be regrets. You look forward, you say, how can I get to the end of 2021 if the Lord should tarry, with joy and a clear conscience? You do everything. Whatever you do, all of your life, in the name of the Lord Jesus, which means according to His character, by the power He has supplied, because of the love in which He has poured. He is with you. How close? Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's doing it with the authority He's giving. He's doing it mindful of who He is. And whatever you do, whether it's playing with your child, whether it's working on your job, having a conversation, sharing the gospel, being in a prayer meeting, washing dishes, doing laundry, mowing the lawn, changing the car, whatever you do it mindful of Him. And 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us that whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is telling you, brothers and sisters, that your entire life is worship. And is meant to be mindful of who Jesus is. Well, let's pray. Father, the Magi had to travel hundreds and hundreds of miles to behold Christ. The shepherds, they had to go to a certain town, to a certain place to find a manger in order to behold Jesus. But we don't have to do that anymore. Christ has come to us. He has brought us to You. And Lord, You have given us the ability to use our mouths. You've given us the ability to perform deeds. You've given us time. And we want to live in such a way that honors You, that's mindful of You. We want all of our words and all of our deeds to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we want to give thanks to You through Him. For we could never approach You apart from Him. But only because we are in Christ are we made acceptable to You. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.